Well, please turn with me, as you have just heard. Our sermon text is Acts 1, 1 through 3, so turn with me there this morning. We're beginning a new series in the book of Acts, but that wasn't the original plan. As I know I've told some of you, I originally was planning on, after finishing Colossians, going to Genesis, going all the way back to the first book and seeing what is God's story he is writing for us, just going all the way back to the beginning to familiarize ourselves with our heritage as God's people. But when Will, I, John, and myself attended the Coram Deo Pastors Conference right down the road in Matthews just this past spring, we just felt compelled and prompted by the Holy Spirit to go to the book of Acts. In many ways, God has graciously set us up for an extended season in Acts 2, because let's just rehearse where we've been. We've been in the book of Mark, where we were for a good journey, and we saw there that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, surprisingly serves and suffers in order to save his people. Then we took a short excursion into the Old Testament with the book of Ruth. And there we saw that Yahweh delights to carry out his covenant promises through his faithful people. And then we, of course, turn to the book of Colossians, where we saw Jesus, the supreme Son of God, that he reigns supreme, and we as his saints should walk in light of this reality. Well, what better place to turn to next than the book of Acts, where we see the story of the early church walking in light of the ascended King Jesus' reign, carrying on his mission on earth. So while we would have been seen the beginning of all of God's kingdom promises in Genesis, and I still want to go there at some point in the future, diving deeply into the Old Testament, really we're going back to the beginning of God's beginning fulfillment, the inauguration of all his Old Testament promises in the book of Acts. So we really are going to the beginning of our story as his new covenant people, the church, and as God inaugurates the kingdom and begins to expand the church to fulfill all his promises through Jesus and the church. So let's just make a few observations about the nature of this book before we dive in. So the book of Acts, it often drums up a lot of questions. Maybe we already have some popping into our head as we're just thinking about going into it. We see the events of Acts, what the Lord does through his people, the signs and the wonders, the expansion of the church, the suffering. And people, we can often be tempted to fall into one of two camps with regards to how we read it. We say we approach the book and see it as merely descriptive. It's just telling us what happened. Or we approach it as only prescriptive, like this is how we should do things. Well, it's both, right? It is both. And oftentimes the context and Luke himself will give us signals for how we understand certain things, whether they're descriptive or prescriptive. But we have to come at it with the idea that it is both. And we'll see some of this as we go through it. There are certain descriptive things in there that might not be the best thing to try to put into practice in certain times, but at other times, maybe we should. So this is how we approach the book, and this is how Luke wrote it for us. Speaking of Luke, the author of Acts, this is the same Luke we just read about in Colossians 4:14, who was the beloved physician of Paul, who traveled along with him on his second missionary journey. We see Luke show up in the middle of Acts, Acts 16:10. There Luke begins referring to Paul and his missionary band as we, rather than they, suggesting that Luke was a convert of Paul in Troas, or at least that's where he grabbed onto them and started following with them. He was likely a Gentile convert, but one thing is clear from the book of Acts. He had a wonderful working knowledge of the Old Testament. Now, this is apparent in both his gospel account and Acts. And so he intends us to read this book in light of the Old Testament. And we'll see this. In fact, while Acts doesn't stand on its own in that sense because it's to be read in light of the Old Testament, it also is really a part two of Luke's two-volume work. The Gospel of Luke and Acts go together. So Acts is also best read and appreciated with this in mind, that we have Luke in the back of our mind, and we're also having all of the Old Testament in the back of our mind as we read what's happening here in Acts. So this is all to say Luke understands himself to be writing the continuation of God's story, the story of his kingdom, Israel's history, and Jesus fulfills and is fulfilling all of the Old Testament. He is writing a continuation of that story. And so Luke doesn't see himself as only a historian. He's a theologian. He's writing a theological history and interpreting all of the history of God's people, interpreting all of God's promises in the Old Testament in light of Jesus. And he assumes and seems to expect his audience to have that kind of working knowledge as well. As a work of history that he's capturing, Luke gives us the main idea of this account in Acts 1:8, where Jesus tells his disciples this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This is the story Luke is telling in Acts. Acts 1:8, this is the game plan for how everything is about to unfold in Acts. But there's also a theological message that we have to grab a hold of. It's not just history. There's a message, a gospel message in here in the book of Acts that he wants us to see. So at the heart of Acts, God, through the hand and personality and precision of Luke, wants us to get this message. The risen King Jesus acts through his people of the word, the church, by the Holy Spirit, in order to fulfill God's kingdom promises through their witness. That was a lot. I'll say it one more time. This is the message of Acts. The risen King Jesus acts through his people of the word, the church, by the Holy Spirit, in order to fulfill God's kingdom promises through their witness. That's the message of Acts. And what's the purpose of that message? Well, Luke's purpose in Acts is to reassure Christians that their faith is not a waste, that this is real. He wants them to have certainty. He wants us to have certainty regarding our faith and to reassure us that God is fulfilling his promises. We're not wasting our lives by holding on to Jesus and looking to him, especially in the face of doubts, persecution, and suffering. This is the purpose of Luke's book, and we'll see that. So what we must see in this message and purpose is that the risen King Jesus continues to act through his Holy Spirit-empowered people of the word to grow his church and extend the borders of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, to include all nations, just as God promised Abram, we heard this morning. So this is a story that's not just Israel's story. It's not just the apostles' story. It's not just the early church's story. This is your story. This is your story that God has written. So let's turn to our text this morning, where we'll see many of these elements we just touched on. Acts 1:1-3, we heard it read, and I want to approach this first sermon really as an overview of the entire book. To do that, I want to highlight some of the major themes of Acts that really help us interpret and apply everything we see going on here. So these are some of the controlling themes within the whole book. And once you know it, Luke helpfully packs pretty much all of these major themes right here in the first three verses. So this morning I want to offer you five major themes in the book of Acts that we will see again and again. First theme, theme one, the acts of Jesus. Theme one, the acts of Jesus. Theme two, the sovereignty of God. Theme three, the church as people of the Word and the Spirit. Theme four, the church as witness. And theme five, the kingdom of God. So you'll hear those again, that those are the five themes we want to look at. And we'll see that the main message of this sermon is the main message of the book of Acts that we just rehearsed. The risen King Jesus acts through his people of the Word, the church, by the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill God's kingdom promises through their witness. And so after exploring these themes, I want to then offer you my hopes for us as a church as we make our journey through this wonderful book. So let's look now at theme one, the acts of Jesus. We read in verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. In verse 2, until the day when he was taken up. So as I noted earlier, this is really the introduction to Luke's book here. It's like a preamble, and we must approach Acts with the Gospel of Luke in mind. And here we see the first evidence of that assertion because Luke refers to his first book, which, of course, is his gospel account. Together, the Gospel of Acts and Luke give Luke the distinction of having written most of our New Testament. By volume alone, Luke is the most prolific author we have in the New Testament. That seems pretty significant. I think God might want us to know what Luke had to say or what he wanted to say through Luke. Notice that Luke dedicates his gospel and Acts to Theophilus, likely a Gentile convert, but like many works of this type and this size, this and this content, he anticipated a much wider audience and intended a much wider audience. So Luke writes with a diverse Christian audience in mind who are likely familiar with or had been taught God's promises in the Old Testament. How do we know this? Well, if we look at Luke 1, 1 and 3, you can hear as I read it, Luke says this to start his gospel, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, it seemed good to me, also having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account. So Luke saw fit to write an orderly account of the things that have been accomplished. We could translate that word, the things that have been fulfilled. Well, what things, Luke, have been fulfilled? What's he talking about? He's writing about the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises in Jesus. That's what he's writing about in Luke. He wants to tell people the things that Jesus has started to fulfill that God promised in the Old Testament. What the Old Testament prophesied. So when we approach Acts, we must approach it with the Old Testament in view, because it's that second part of Luke. We must approach it reading and understanding and hearing the narrative of Acts with the Old Testament humming in the background. Think of it. We see it all over the place. Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, Stephen's speech in Acts 7, Paul's sermon in Acts 13 rehearse more than any other place in Scripture the history of Israel. It's all over the place. So we must read Acts in light of the Old Testament. Luke writes and selects moments, he's selective in taking certain moments of the early church to highlight this reality that Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament promises among the people. Well, why does Luke write his two-volume account then? Why does he write it if this is what he's doing? Well, as we mentioned at the top, he's writing it to reassure wavering Christians in their faith. He says this in Luke verse 4. He says, 1, 3, and 4, he says, it seemed good to me to write this, verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Luke writes to reassure not only Theophilus, but other Christians that God really has kept his promises and he is keeping his promises. This is why I am writing you this, so that you know for sure it's real. Jesus has not only fulfilled, but he continues to fulfill God's promises. We see that back in our first verse here in Acts. He writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." That's the key word here, began. All that Jesus began to do and teach. What's the implication of that word? Well, if the first book, Luke was writing us what Jesus began to do and teach, the implication is that here in Acts, he is writing to us what Jesus continues to do and teach. You see what this means for our understanding of this book? The book of Acts is all about Jesus' reign from his heavenly throne, acting in history right now in our midst. Want an example of it? We see it in Acts. Remember how Luke describes the growth of the early church in Acts in 2:47? "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." How were people being added to the church? The risen King Jesus, the Lord, was adding them to the church. The book of Acts has historically been called the Acts of the Apostles, and that's accurate. These are, we don't want to lose sight of that these are real men in history who were acting in faith and empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry out God's promises. But if we were to be even more precise, the book of Acts is really the acts of the risen King Jesus through his people. But don't think that Jesus' acting in time ended in the last chapter of Acts. King Jesus reigns on the throne right now, and what that means is he is acting in our midst right now. When we preach the gospel, Jesus is preaching the gospel. When we teach and encourage one another, Jesus is right there with you, teaching and encouraging one another. When you minister with your gift, Jesus is with you, ministering. When we go and knock on these doors out in the neighborhood, Jesus is knocking on the door. King Jesus acts. The book of Acts is all about what Jesus does to continue advancing the gospel and fulfilling God's promises. What are those promises? Whose promises are they? Well, they're God's promises. This brings us to our second theme, theme two, the sovereignty of God. So while the book of Acts is all about Jesus acting in our midst right now, it is also all about God's complete, breathtaking sovereignty over everything. There are many prominent, important figures and characters in the Old Testament, but if you were to identify the main character of the Old Testament, who would it be? I've already set you up and you already know. God is the main character in his book. It's much the same in Acts. Though the risen and enthroned King Jesus is the main actor, God stands behind it all. He is the author. He's the main character. We see evidence of this right here in our verse, in the first part of verse 2. We read this phrase, "until the day when he was taken up." Notice how Luke describes Jesus' ascension. He was taken up. What's that imply? It's a passive voice. When we see the passive voice used in scripture like this with no identifying subject doing the work, doing the action, we call it a divine passive. Someone took Jesus up. Someone received Jesus. God the Father took Jesus up. God the Father received Jesus at his right hand. So right away, here in our passage, we see that this story in Acts is God's story, and he is carrying it out. Luke leans into this all over the place. He does so again and again by going through different histories, people sharing the history of Israel, and in all of those stories, it highlights God is the one carrying out Israel's history. God is the one who called his people. God is the one who gave them his covenants. God is the one who redeemed them out of slavery. God is the one who then exiled them, and God is the one who brought them back to this point right now. Perhaps the most striking example of God's sovereignty in Acts is in Peter's sermon in Acts 2:22-24. We see very clearly that God was sovereignly working through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Peter says there in his sermon in Acts 2, and we'll get to it in a few weeks, but he says that it was God who was working sovereignly through Jesus' life. He says, God attested to Jesus by working wonders and signs through Jesus. It was God who worked signs and wonders and did mighty works to attest to Jesus. He attested to Jesus' life. It was God who sovereignly ordained Jesus' death. Peter says in verse 23 of chapter 2, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God who planned and ordained Jesus' crucifixion. And then a verse later in verse 24, we see that God is the one who was sovereignly working over Jesus' resurrection. God sovereignly raised Jesus from the dead. It was God who loosened the pangs of death because death could not hold him. God raised Jesus from the dead. And here in verse 2, it is God who takes Jesus up and receives him and seats him at his right hand until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Psalm 110. So not only is Acts all about Jesus acting to carry out God's plans through his people, but Acts is also all about God's sovereignty over all things, all of history, including the acts of his son, the risen Messiah. And how does Jesus act in accord with God's sovereign plan? He acts through his people of the word, his people of the spirit, the church. So let's look at our third theme, the church as people of the word and spirit. Jesus acts to fulfill God's sovereign plan through his people of the Word and the Spirit. We see in Acts, the Word and the Spirit are active all over the place. In Acts 12:24, it's the Word of God that increases and multiplies. The Word increases and multiplies. And in 19:20, it's the Word of the Lord that continues to increase and prevail mightily. In Acts 16:6-15, it's the Holy Spirit that closes the door to Asia, but opens another one in Macedonia to save Lydia. In Acts, Jesus acts through his word and the Spirit. But here in verse 2, we see specifically that he does so through his people. He ascended after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So we have three elements here. We have the given commands through the Holy Spirit to his chosen apostles. Let's look at these. First, we must ask, what commands did Jesus give his apostles between his resurrection and ascension? What commands is he pointing out here? Well, the first big one that I'm sure is popping into all of our heads is the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Pretty significant command. We read something similar in John 20:21-23. Jesus says to his disciples, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So now we have receiving the Holy Spirit added into the mix. We see this idea again in Luke 24:48-49. Jesus says to his disciples, you are witnesses of these things, the gospel message bound up in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And he says, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So Jesus commands his disciples to go and make disciples by teaching the word. You're a people of the word. Jesus says, but you can't do this on your own. Stay in the city until I send the promise of my Father, the Holy Spirit. You're not just a people of the word, you're a people of the Holy Spirit. So we see that clearly in Jesus' commands, that they must and they will be a people taking God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice that Jesus gave these commands through the Holy Spirit. So those are the given commands. And Jesus, now we see him, he gives the commands through the Holy Spirit. Now we could go into much deeper detail with regard to the baptism, the filling of the Holy Spirit here as we start seeing these topics come up. But it's huge. It's a central point in Acts. And we'll have a chance to look at those in future sermons. In fact, our very next sermon in this series will begin to start probing the depths of these great realities. But for now, just notice that Jesus gives these commands through the Holy Spirit and points us to something. Jesus is the man of the Spirit par excellence, walked fully, full, complete fullness of the Holy Spirit. His entire earthly ministry was drenched in it. And here, full of the Holy Spirit, he issues commands to his disciples through the Holy Spirit. Do you think that had an impact on how these commands landed on them? They're not only hearing commands, but they're being ministered to by the Holy Spirit. Their hearts are being prepared to receive this command. They're dependent on Jesus giving these commands to them through the Holy Spirit. They get, as they so often had with Jesus, a taste of the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit that would be poured out on them. He is the man of the Spirit. He is the man of the Spirit. And he will take and pour out his Spirit and put it on and in his disciples in a new way. And we'll get to that and much more. But again, take this for now. Jesus will act through his people of the word, through the Holy Spirit. And finally, notice the third element here, his chosen apostles. Luke tells us he gave these commandments through the Holy Spirit to his chosen apostles. Now, what quickly becomes clear in Acts is that while these apostles certainly have a unique, divinely appointed ministry in church history that will never be replicated with regard to their authority, none of us are writing scripture. None of us have seen firsthand the risen Jesus. So they have a unique place of authority in the history of the church. What becomes clear is that their mission became the mission of the entire church. All believers, Jesus has specifically chosen his people, his church, to act through. Jesus will carry out his acts through his church, his people. His chosen people. If you're in Christ, it's because Jesus has chosen you to be a person of the Word and the Spirit to carry on his mission. These are your commands too. Acts is all about Jesus acting through his people of the Word by the Spirit. In this way, it's in this way that the church will be a witness. This brings us to theme four. Theme four, the church as witness. So these chosen apostles specifically would be Jesus' witnesses. Witnesses in what way exactly? Well, of course, witnesses of Jesus' life. They walked with him. Of course, witnesses of his ministry, his teaching. Witnesses even of his crucifixion, the way he died. But those things don't amount to much if Jesus stayed dead. he would just be another so-called self-proclaimed Messiah. Get in line, because there's been a lot of them. But Jesus didn't stay dead. And they are witnesses, eyewitnesses of this astounding reality. We see that here in verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering, after his crucifixion, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. For 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus spent time doing two things. We see one of them here. He decided the best use of his time for those 40 days was to continually, over and over, prove himself alive to his apostles and his disciples. He walked in and out among them for 40 days and proved himself alive by many proofs. What were some of those proofs? Well, John tells us that he showed them his scars. He showed Thomas his scars. Put your hands here in the nail prints. Put your hand in my side. I'm alive. Don't doubt, but believe. John also tells us that Jesus cooked breakfast for them. Remember when they go out to fish and Jesus is on the shore and John says to Peter, "It's the Lord." Peter hurls himself into the water and swims to him. And what is waiting on shore? He says, "Come have breakfast. There's a kindled fire with fish and a loaf of bread." I'm pretty sure only alive people can cook. You might check me on that. But Jesus made breakfast for them. Luke also tells us, what we can assume there is Jesus was eating with them. Well, Luke tells us specifically that. He ate with them. Remember when he's trying to prove himself alive to them in Luke 24, what does he say? He says, "Well, give me that. Do you have something to eat?" And he eats a piece of broiled fish. He's like, "Guys, look at this. I'm alive." Jesus' resurrection is what they're witnesses of. We've seen him. He's alive. He's cooking us breakfast. He's eating fish. He is alive. And what the apostles and others were witnesses of, we, the church, are the ongoing witnesses of. By virtue of their testimony that they pass on to us, Jesus is alive. He walked with us for 40 days. He talked with us. He's alive. He is risen. And this changes everything with regard to sin and death. Acts is all about God's people, the church, being the ongoing witnesses on earth who say, "Jesus is alive." And why is this so significant in salvation history? Well, what else was Jesus doing for these 40 days? He was telling them, he was proving he was alive. What's the other thing that Luke tells us he was doing for these 40 days? Speaking about the kingdom of God. These are the two things Jesus did that Luke tells us. Luke decided to tell us he spent time proving he was alive and speaking about the kingdom of God. That's our fifth theme, the kingdom of God. We see that he presented himself alive in verse 3 to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Luke has done something here to signal to us how important the kingdom of God is to the book of Acts. Here at the very beginning, he puts it right in our face. It's the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus was telling them about. Well, how does the book of Acts end? The very last verse in Acts, Acts 28:31, is this. Paul is proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. See how Luke has framed his work for us? Kingdom of God from beginning to end. Acts is all about King Jesus advancing God's kingdom through his people of the word by the power of the Holy Spirit. The right question to ask is, what did Jesus say about the kingdom of God in those 40 days? What was he saying? Come on, Luke, don't be so vague. Well, Luke has told us in his gospel. Luke says that Jesus, in Luke 24 through 45, opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Scripture's talking about Old Testament. And what does that mean specifically? It means that he explained to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:26, that the prophets made clear that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and enter into his glory. It means that he interpreted for them all the Scriptures, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Luke 24:27. It means he showed his disciples how everything written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, Old Testament, has had to be fulfilled, Luke 24:44. That it was written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus says. Jesus revealed to them that he fulfills all of God's Old Testament kingdom promises. That God's promise to Abraham to bless the nations is through him. That God's promise to David to put one of his sons on the throne is him. That God's promise to pour out his Spirit on all flesh for power to obey and witness him. Jesus' resurrection was the evidence that God's kingdom promises are coming to pass. The defeat of sin and death had come. The kingdom of God had been inaugurated on earth. It's why Peter's first sermon at Pentecost hangs everything on this reality that Jesus is risen. It's why Peter climactically heralds at Pentecost. What does he say? Do you remember in Acts 2:36? Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Messiah whom you crucified, because he's alive. Acts is all about the kingdom of God, because Acts is all about the risen King, Jesus. So we put all these themes together, and we have the message of this book that we identified at the top. The risen King, Jesus, acts through his people of the word, the church, by the Holy Spirit, in order to fulfill God's kingdom promises through their witness. That's what Acts is about. Now, I want to offer you my hopes for us as a church. I have kind of two categories here. They're kind of overlapping, kind of mingled, so don't be too hard on them. Some devotional hopes and some practical hopes. First, devotional hope, awe and worship. I hope that as we go through the book of Acts and behold God's sovereign plan unfolding in history in real time, his wisdom, his power, I hope that we stand in awe of him. And I hope we would also be in awe with this reality that Jesus is with us. Jesus is acting through you. That's his plan. And I hope that that awe rightly turns into worship. That through our time in this book, and Lord willing, whenever we finish, that we will walk away saying with Paul, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." First hope, awe and worship. Second devotional hope, thankfulness. We've seen this over and over again in Colossians. I hope that we walk away from this book with humble, joyful thankfulness. That by God's grace, his kingdom design has extended to us the ends of the earth. We are the ends of the earth in Acts 1:8. That's us, the nations. It's worked. The plan has worked so far. And by God's grace, he saw fit to make you and me be a part of that kingdom. Thankfulness. Third devotional hope, assured faith. Now, this was Luke's purpose, to strengthen the faith of his Christian audience who, in the face of doubt, persecution, and suffering, would be tempted to think, is this real? Is this worth it? Because right now I'm dying, and things don't look good on this side. Think of the early church, foreigners, not a Jew, being added in. Is this real for me? This is the story of Israel, but me, a foreigner? All of these thoughts running through the minds of Luke's audience, and many of them are the same for us. Is this real? Is it worth living for the future promises rather than those here on earth? Suffering, persecution, doubt, all mingled in this life. And Luke has written Acts to assure us that it is real. Jesus is reigning. You are his people. He will save to the end. Assured faith, that's the third devotional hope. Fourth devotional hope, that the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, would come more alive with Christ in our personal readings. I hope and pray that we would be better readers of scripture, that we will read the law and the prophets and the writings just the way that Jesus was telling his apostles, his followers, to read them through the lens of him. We will read story after story of the saints in Acts interpreting the Old Testament. They're telling us how we should read the word. I hope that we see both the moral example that's there for us in the Old Testament, but also the pointer to us of Christ. So I hope that we see the Old Testament story as our Christian story. It's yours. It's written for you. So I hope the scriptures come more alive than ever before. Fifth and final devotional hope, treasuring Jesus. You might say, okay, I could have guessed that one. We always come back to this, treasure Jesus. I know that. Please give me something more practical. Tell me how to do this. Well, I put this as a devotional hope, but it's also the most practical hope. We can give ourselves all the practical steps we want, but if we are not treasuring Jesus, it's all for naught. We will not stop as a people beating this drum. It's the most important thing I can exhort you to as your pastor. Treasure Jesus. See him as your satisfaction, nothing else. The book of Acts is all about a people who treasured Jesus beyond life itself. It turns the world upside down. It doesn't know what to do with you. It puts everything else in its place. I hope and pray that as we go through this book, we walk away from it as a people who treasure Jesus more. So what are some practical hopes? Well, here at the end, I present them in sets. The first set of practical hopes is comfort and courage. I hope that you will find great comfort in this book. It shows that Jesus reigns. He's carrying out God's kingdom plans. We've been kind of touching on it here and there, right? Well, more than here and there. All his promises to you, no matter the suffering you face in this life, no matter the hardship, no matter the doubt, he is fulfilling and will fulfill every promise. I hope the book of Acts brings you great comfort. I also hope that you find courage for this life and ministry. God has called you to do it. Not only does your king reign, that should encourage you, but your king acts through you by the word and the spirit. You've been given the word. You've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. This should lead to boldness. I hope you are encouraged by this book and find courage that in God's good sovereign plan, he saw fit not to put those people in the early church here in this day and age. He saw fit to put you said, who's going to be first 21st century Charlotte, North Carolina, advancing my kingdom with the gospel? It's going to be George, I, John, Rachel. That's who I'm putting there. I hope this gives you great courage as we go through Acts. Second, final set of practical hopes. Disruption and spurring. I hope not only for your comfort, and forgive me for this, but I also hope for your discomfort. I hope that as we journey through Acts, God would so disrupt your life in such a way that you are uncomfortable increasingly here on earth. That as you see your brothers and sisters in faith in Acts laying it all on the line for Jesus and the promises to come, that this would disrupt and unsettle you. Not just for discomfort's sake, but to continually detach your affections for this world and reorient them on Christ. And I hope that this disruption leads to spurring on. I hope that the witness of these early church saints in Acts spurs you on to love and good works that you never even imagined. I hope that you become so comforted by the promises of God in Christ, so emboldened by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you become increasingly uncomfortable in this world and ever spurred on to do massive things for His kingdom, even if it comes at great cost, or the world looks at you and thinks, you're crazy. Your priorities are completely out of whack. I hope that you are disrupted and spurred on to go on the greatest adventures for the kingdom of God with your King, Jesus. So you know Acts, it doesn't actually have a proper conclusion. If you've read it, I'm sure you've noticed it, right? It ends with Paul, as we've already read once, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And it's kind of a cliffhanger. You're like, well, what happened next? If the word of God's kingdom and the gospel is continuing in all boldness without hindrance, what's next? Where'd it go? Has God fulfilled it all? Not yet. The story still continues. And I hope at the end of the day, you see in the book of Acts that this is your story. We all find ourselves trying to write, the world would find themselves trying to write our story. It's been written for you. This is your story. Because Jesus is your King, and He has called you to treasure Him and live for His kingdom purposes. And it is to you that the great task has been handed off in God's good design. So like Paul, we want to be doing verse 31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, without hindrance. Acts is your story. Let's pray.